up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke 22. And I'm going to start reading from verse 1. There was so much stuff that Luke put in this chapter. Obviously, the chapters got put in there later. But I'm just taking some time so that we can really mine what is in these verses without just running over the top of them. Luke 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entered in. And ye shall say unto the good men of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And he began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be the youngest, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that he may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit at thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, When I sent you without a purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said nothing. Then he said unto them, But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his script. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this is written, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding into these words, Lord. We ask you, Lord, that you help us understand these things, not just so that we've got more knowledge, but so that those things go from our head to our heart and to our behavior and to our emotions and our will, so that we are changed, dear God. We ask that you help us, dear God. Lord, show up strong on our behalf, Lord. We are desperate for your help. We ask that you help us, dear Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been going through this chapter, I've stopped and talked about Judas Iscariot and who he was and what he did. And so we spent a whole lesson on him. And then as we were going through, we went a little bit further and started talking about what the Lord's Supper is. And so we spent a lot of time on what the Lord's Supper means. And as I said before, the words of institution in Luke 22 are almost identical to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11. So we can see that the book of Luke is Paul's gospel, the same way book of Mark is Peter's gospel, and obviously Matthew, he was writing what he saw because he was there every day with Jesus. So Matthew wrote to the Jews, and Mark wrote to the Romans, and Luke writes to the Greeks. So there are so many similarities in the story, only Paul goes on in his teaching of this and then applies it and shows us how we are to fully appreciate taking the Lord's Supper. And then in that upper room that night, with all these things going on, last week we talked about the next thing that happened. And as I said, John 13 really brings out what really happened. I mean, Jesus made himself a object lesson as he, you know, put down his rabbi clothes and put on what would be the clothes of a slave, and then had a towel around his waist and had the basin of water, and he washed his dirty disciples' feet, including Judas Iscariot's feet. Peter kind of said, hey, not my feet. And he says, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have a part with me. And he says, okay, well, not just my feet, then my head and my hands, everything. Well, he says, if someone is clean, they only need to wash their feet. And he says, and you're all clean except one. So we talked about Judas Iscariot. He wasn't really clean. He had never had the inner cleansing that comes from belief in Jesus Christ. He never accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. He was following him as a rabbi who really looked like he just might be Messiah. Judas Iscariot had all the Holy Spirit-empowered gifts that the other apostles had. You know, he would have healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out demons. He would have done all those things. And there's going to be a time when, at the great white throne, some people are going to say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these great things in your name and even cast out demons in your name? And Jesus is going to say, I'm sorry, I never knew you. And Judas Iscariot is going to be in that group. Well, this other conflict that went on was all about pride and who's better. You know, all the normal, you know, I mean, our culture is all based on competition, you know, and we're better than somebody, and that's really important. So our whole identity is in being better than somebody. And if we're better than somebody, then we need to rule over them. We need to take charge and tell them what to do because we're better. And Jesus says, no. The greatest is to be like a child. And the one who is the greatest is the one who serves. Now, he made that really clear in John 13. He says, I'm the one who teaches. But what am I doing? I'm washing your feet. He's doing the lowliest activity that a slave in the household would do. And so he says, do as I've done to you. In other words, humble yourself before everybody else. And serve before you expect to be served. It's not how many people do what you say that makes you great, but how many people you take care of. That's what makes you great. And then he goes on, verse 28. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now we can just blast through these couple of verses, but Jesus just said a lot. Well, number one, who is he talking to? Who is the ye? Who is the you plural here? Who is the ye? It's the people who were there with Jesus in the upper room. That's the 12 apostles. And he said, you, the 12 apostles, are they which have continued with me in my temptations. So it's not Jesus being tempted 40 days in the wilderness. The temptations that he's talking about here is what you could call, in the literal translation, it says, now for you, you are those who have remained with me through my trials and testings. And as for myself, I am appointing for you a kingdom, just as my Father appointed one for me, in order that you may be eating and drinking at my table in my kingdom, and you shall be on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I grew up Lutheran, which has its basis in its theology in Augustinian theology. And Calvin was also one who had lots of study in Augustinian theology. Well, Augustine got a lot of his theology from Origen. So this is now, over 100 years after Origen, Augustine now is repeating and continuing Origen's theology. Well, you could say, so what? If you look at some of the early church fathers' writings, Augustine did some great things in rebuking and refuting with Scripture a lot of the heresies that were going on. And Origen was known as being the theologian of his time, refuting all kinds of bad Gnostic heresies that were going on during the time. But there was a problem with these people. They already had a misunderstanding that they brought into their own theology. And that is that God rejected Israel and gave all the blessings, all the promises to the church. Now, I grew up under Lutheran theology. And a lot of people grow up in Reformed theology, which is going to be exactly the same in this area. If you were Catholic, you would also have the same idea. The name of this theology is called replacement theology, where Israel is replaced with the church. And a lot of people really like that, because you can go through all the scriptures, all the Old Testament promises, and apply them to you. Because all these promises to Israel went directly to the church, and I'm in the church, so I get all this stuff. But there is it's not just a commingling. It's a chopping up, like you took all these different things that God said and you put them in a food processor, chopped them up, and started taking all those words and putting them together whichever way you wanted. They're taking things out of context and applying them to yourself. And you'll hear this same from the Word of Faith teachers. You'll hear them on the radio. When Moses is telling Joshua, okay, when you come into the land, you take on those two mountainsides, you write these words. You wrote the promises of God to you if you obey, and the cursings from God if you disobey, and put that on the other mountainside. You put them in great big white, you know, make two big billboards on those two mountainsides so that when you walk through, you're going to see God's blessings for doing things God's way and God's cursings for not doing things God's way. And you can say, well, so what? What does it got to do with this? Well, but the guys on the radio, they'll tell you everything of blessings. It's supposed to be yours. Was that written for us or for them? No, it was written to the Israelis who were now taking the land that God has promised them. But the other half also applied. And that's what we see over and over again. I mean, the whole book of Judges is all about people doing what's right in their own eyes, and what's right in their own eyes didn't follow God's word. And so as soon as they started doing things that God said no, God raised up the peoples of those countries that they had conquered. He raised them up. He made them strong. And they spanked Israel so that they would be crying out to the Lord for mercy. As a father would spank a child who's acting up to get their attention and bring them back to obedience. To stop the bad behavior and to bring them back to himself. That's what God the Father did to the children of Israel. And absolutely all those curses were now applied. And when they did things God's way, God followed his promise of promising those blessings. But the guys on the radio and TV, what do? They just shouting you out all these promises of God and say they belong to you. And the reason why you don't get them is because you don't believe that by faith. Well, if you're going to believe that by faith, you better believe the cursings too. You're going to take that, you're going to come under the old covenant, you're going to have to take the curses too. Well, they don't want to apply that. Because you can't make any money making people feel bad. They're not going to listen to you on the radio anymore. But people want more stuff. And these people are filled with greed. And they know that the people who listen to them are also filled with the same larceny of their heart. And they want to get a whole bunch of stuff and enjoy their life and get everything. I'll get all this stuff for free. I want all this stuff for free. I want all these blessings. Well, that's the problem with replacement theology. All the blessings to Abraham, are you going to claim all those? Well, if it's true, then I could just walk into Israel right now and say, by the way, this land belongs to me because I'm accepting that promise that Abraham has to me. Or you could say the same thing to David. Well, what did God give David? He says, your son is going to reign forever. Well, did Solomon reign forever? No, he died. And then Rehoboam lost half the kingdom. But he didn't lose it all because God made a promise to David. We can't just say some promise. Well, what about the promise that God gave Hannah? That you're going to have a baby. Well, I'm a guy. I love kids. I just can't bear them. I mean, I'm not going to get that promise. You understand? We can take things out of context and say, oh, this is God just spoke this to me. It's very dangerous. It's really, really dangerous. Because now we are taking the place of the Holy Spirit and reinterpreting His word for us. Now, why am I saying all this? Because we just read a couple of passages. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, which is trials and testings. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me. Jesus is talking to the 12 apostles. And he says, I am giving you a kingdom. He is appointing to them a kingdom. The same way that God the Father gave Jesus a kingdom. Because as Angel Gabriel said to Mary, Jesus is going to sit on the throne of his father David. Have we seen that in the Bible anywhere? The only place we see it in the Bible is what is to come in the book of Revelation. That's the only place we see that. And other prophecies that are found in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah. That's when this happens. Now the Jews of Jesus' time absolutely understand the messianic prophecies, and they were waiting for Messiah to come and do what? To destroy the Roman occupation. And to have Messiah show up and give them all the goodies that they're supposed to get. Now the Pharisees, they knew what happened when the Israelis were following false gods. God kicked them out of the land and they had to spend the next 70 years in Babylonian captivity. Well, after those 70 years, did everybody get up from Babylon and move back into Israel? Of course not. You've got small little groups that you hear about when you read the book of Ezra, and small little groups that you read about when you read the book of Nehemiah. It wasn't everybody from Israel moved back in. A lot of people were really, you know, prosperous in Babylon, in all the big major Babylonian cities, and they stayed there. They were happy to stay there. But a few people who loved the Lord, they wanted to come back and take the promise that God had given them, that God has now restored the land to them. Well, the Pharisees were the ones that were really, that their basis, their early beginnings as a group of Israeli believers was to make sure that they would never get kicked out of the land again. So how are they going to do that? Keep the law. Keep it faultlessly. Why do you think they really pushed really hard on Jesus not keeping the Sabbath? Well, did Jesus break the Sabbath? Only according to their expectations of it, according to their traditions, according to all their rabbis and all their understandings. Because Jesus didn't sin. If he sinned, he would have stayed dead. And if he would have stayed dead, we're going to hell. And there's nothing we can do about it because we deserve hell. I don't know about any of you, but I know I deserve it. No, Jesus couldn't sin. So he didn't sin, but he broke their idea of what Sabbath keeping was all about. He blasted it away when he said, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." He blasted it away. He says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." But it was all about keeping the Sabbath. If everybody, all the nation of Israel, kept the Sabbath, then God would be faithful and remove the Roman occupation. That's why they pushed on him so hard. How dare you even do something like a miracle and get people to not respect the Sabbath, because if we don't respect the Sabbath, we're never going to get our land back. It's a big deal. Well, Jesus says, "You are the ones which have continued with me in my temptations. I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, I talked about Origen. Origen was a Jew hater. He was anti-Semitic, down to the bone. I have to tell you that. He was happy that God rejected Israel. Yes, the Jews, who were the Judaizers, who wanted to bring people back to keeping the Mosaic Covenant, they absolutely gave Paul a hard time and persecuted the Church of God. It happened in Jerusalem. It happened through as Paul was going around, the other apostles were going to Gentile worlds, and the Judaizers were following them and causing all kinds of problems. So I can understand the basis for this hatred of Jews, but the reality was, the Christian church was Jewish for the first 10 years of its life. That's the way it works. And when God said to spread the gospel, what did he say to do? Go first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And if you go through the book of Acts, that's exactly what Paul did over and over and over again. And when the Jewish leadership of that town rejected the gospel that Jesus was Messiah, he said, "I am now, you are showing yourself to be unworthy of receiving this, so I am going to the Gentiles." Sometimes when he would say that, they'd try to stone him right away. Other times, there's nothing they could do because they weren't strong enough, and Paul would start preaching to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles would be saved in big numbers, and a church was founded there. So I can understand why, you know, a couple hundred years later, Origen is going to hate the Jews. When you read the book of John, John says the Jews did this and the Jews did that and the Jews did that. But from the context of John, you understand he's talking about the Jewish leadership. Not the Jews as a nation, not the Jews as a race or a people. Why? Because Jesus is Jewish and all the apostles are Jewish and the Christian church is Jewish until Gentiles started to be added later in their history. But all this was summarily dismissed because of the anti-Semitism that was already there in North Africa, where Origen was. Well, same thing happened. I mean, several times in Rome, Rome kicked out the Jews out of Rome. Several different times. That's why Paul ended up meeting Priscilla and Aquila. because they were refugees from their home in Rome. At different times, there'd be another emperor who would allow them back in again. But this has been going on. Well, Origen said that the church replaces Israel. That God rejected Israel, they're gone forever, and he gave all of his promises to the church. Augustine said the same thing, which went into all Reformed theology. It wasn't until people didn't have that basic theological background as a filter to start taking the Bible literally and inductively. If you have a systematic theology that you grew up under, it is like a filter. And the holes are only so big. And as you read the Bible, you shove it through that sieve. And the stuff that don't fit falls off the edge. So as a Lutheran, probably 2/3 of the Bible fell off the edge. It never fit in. And so what do you do with the 2/3 that doesn't fit in? You just take it as poetic language. You take these nice words and you spiritualize them. Oh, they have deep meaning. Or you allegorize them. I mean, Origen was great for allegory. Some of the early church fathers, because of the Greek philosophy influence, they would just allegorize everything. So now you have divorced God's word from its original meaning and intent and made it mean whatever your own religious ideas and imagination can come up with. It's really easy to do that. And there's a lot of devotionals. I mean, I like all these little devotionals, and I've probably gone through, you know, some of these that you have, you know, like Streams, very nice, very comforting, you know. Well, a lot of the authors that are quoted in Streams it's all full of allegory. For as much as I love Streams, they take it and they separate it from its original meaning and then they allegorize it. Some of my favorite guys on the radio that I just thought were so sweet and great to listen to, they separate themselves from the intention, the original intention of the word, and then go into allegory. It sounds really nice, and because they're not theologically wrong, it makes a lot of sense, and it's just, oh, just one big, nice, fuzzy hug around me as I listen to these guys. There's problems by doing that. There's problems in doing that. Even some of the early reformers, as they were preaching, they learned their preaching skills from, obviously, the Roman Catholic Church. That was a Christian church at the time. And so they grew up starting doing allegory. And so a lot of even the early reformers who had the Word of God in the, you know, translated in their own language, they would kind of go to allegory. They would do this because there's 2/3 of the Bible they can't deal with because it doesn't fit in their sieve. Now, that 2/3 is there for us to understand literally. Same as the other 1/3 that we can understand literally. If you can't see the passage in its context and understand it, then we can find some associated passages that help bring meaning to it. But you know what? It's okay to not understand something for a while. It's okay to just let it stand. Okay, here's a passage. I don't know what it means in its context. I'm just going to put a little mark there. And as I get more of the Bible in me, and the Holy Spirit gives me more understanding, I can start taking these passages and parallel them up with other things that the Bible teaches. Now, if that is your main way of study, you are not inductively reading the Bible. Inductive means you see what's there in context. And you take this phrase, and this phrase, and this phrase, and this phrase. This is what this context says. That's all it says. It doesn't say all these other things that people think it means. This is what it says. And the things that are in there, it does say. It doesn't not say them. So you have to take them seriously. That's what inductive is. You see what's in there, and that's what it means, because that's what it says. Deductive is when you start from a certain systematic theology. Okay, this is who God is. This is how God works. This is what God did for Israel. You start off with a concept, with a theology, with an understanding, and then you start taking little passages out of context that seem to say, yes, this is true, yes, this is true. Well, everybody knows that the folks that show up to your doors in pairs, they take everything out of context and they get you all confused. And they can run you through the scriptures in all kinds of crazy ways to get you totally unstable in what you thought the Bible meant. Systematic theology can do the same thing. It can say, this is what the Bible teaches, and here's all the passages that prove it. We call those proof texts. It's a proof text. See, this little passage proves this. Well, take that proof text and look at it in its context. What does it really say? Does it say that? Is that what the passage in context is really talking about? If the whole theme is talking about that, then you could say, yes, this is a proof text for that. But if that little verse, now you're going to give it another meaning? Well, that's taking it out of context. Even though you might not be theologically wrong, you're still guilty of proof texting. Now, as a Lutheran, I would say, oh, we never did that. You know, we love the Bible. The Holy Spirit inspired it. We're going to take it all literally. But when I started learning Lutheran theology, it was filled with passages taken out of context to prove Lutheran theology. Calvinistic theology is the same way. They take lots of things out of context. And a really good example is Romans 9, 10, and 11. In context, Romans 9, 10, 11 is talking about what? Israel. God's elect Israel. The nation of Israel. Very clear. But the Reformed theology takes passages out of 9, 10, 11, and it now presses hard on the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Sovereign to damn people to hell, and sovereign to bring people in an eternity without anybody being able to do anything about it. They take it out of context and they make it say more than what it means. Where the sovereignty and the election of God is talking about God's purpose and plan for Israel as a nation. Why would they do that to 9, 10, 11? Because they have already espoused replacement theology, that God rejected Israel and gave all the promises to the church. Now, if you hold that point, the only way you can make the scripture work is to say, anytime you see the word Israel, you say the church. Cross out the word Israel and write in the word the church. Now, you might think, well, does that make sense? Most of the hymns we sing, you're going to see that kind of theology coming through. Do I believe in the sovereign love of God? I absolutely do. Which means, because that's the basis of agape love. A sovereign love says, I am choosing to love you and there's nothing that you can do about that. That's what that means. Because agape love is a choice. It's an act of the will. Has nothing to do with the response of the one being loved. Has absolutely nothing to do with the worthiness of the one being loved. Has only to do with the act of the lover. That's what agape love is. So, why am I saying all this? Because here are these few little verses. I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. That's what he's saying to his 12 apostles. And as a Lutheran, as a Catholic, as a Reformed person, you're going to look at that, and the first thing you're going to say is, they get to go to heaven. Kingdom means heaven. So the same way that if you see the word Israel, you cross it out and you put church over the top, as soon as you see kingdom, you're going to cross that out and put heaven. If you see the word Zion, you're going to cross it out and put heaven. When you see the word Jerusalem, you're going to cross it out and put the word heaven. Now, there's times when Jerusalem talks about heaven. That's called the New Jerusalem. So, I'm saying this because most of the teaching you hear is going to be replacement theology. The people who are true wooden literalists, like us, is probably 8% of what's considered Christianity. Yeah, we're the outer fringes. Other really strong Bible-believing evangelicals are going to say, no, we take the Bible literally, except where it deals with the nation of Israel. And God rejected Israel, gave all promises to the church. Well, as soon as you do that, now there is absolutely no need for the millennial reign of Christ. There isn't. Because he's not ruling over Israel. So the millennial reign of Christ then just talks about heaven. As a Lutheran, you know, millennial reign of Christ is just heaven. So that's what that means. Heaven. Now, as other teachers who are amillennial, they don't believe in the millennium, that's what they call it, amillennial. They'll say that we are in the millennium now. Are we in the millennium now? Well, they'll say we're in the millennium now because of grace. We're in the age of grace. You know, God gives grace. All you have to do is believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross and rose again, and we're saved. We get to go to heaven. So Satan has been bound. So they look at it that way. Well, I don't know if you turned on the news lately, but I mean, Satan, is he bound? No, you've got to be kidding. But they believe this, and they honestly, sincerely believe it. Why? Because those chunks of God's Word fall off of their sieve. So all those little pieces of Word, it bothers them. That there's all this stuff that doesn't make sense. So you have to take these things that don't make sense and allegorize them. Oh, here's some really deep, sweet meaning out of this piece of passage that we don't really understand or fit into our theology. Or spiritualize them. Well, this means that this is what you have to do. And we can really we can really love God's grace because of this special passage. But they're not taking it in context. Is it important? It's really important. So I know this just sounds like I'm on my soapbox and here's my tirade, but this is how you read the Bible. How are you going to read the Bible? And they're accused of us being wooden literalists. What, like you're reading the newspaper? Like you're reading the newspaper. Only better. Because on the newspaper, there's some crazy headlines that don't really mean anything. They're just trying to get you to think their way. And then at the end, the last couple of paragraphs actually gives you some of the data of what actually does happen. But now the way news is, it's just commentary on what they want you to believe. It has nothing to do with real truth anyway. But reading the newspaper, you're going to say, okay, here's the story. You read a story. I mean, I don't care what the story is. It just could be one big picture. It's like I like to read, you know, because there's not too many words and they're big and you can see them without your glasses on. And it's fun pictures to look at. Well, you understand what that means. There's the words. He did this, she did that, they got the dog, they saved the day. I mean, it's great. You're not going to say, oh, he took the dog. Oh, what a wonderful deep meaning that has that he got a dog. And we need to do that for others. Yes, we see those lost puppies out there, and we really need to embrace them and really help them enjoy their life and get the most out of it. But this is what happens. I mean, I have the radio on in my car. I'm going from job to job, and I hear this kind of stuff all the time. And I'm not saying that these guys are wrong in their great religious imaginations. They're theologically correct, but they are wrong in saying this is what the Bible says. Now, the Bible, when you take it inductively, this is what it says. Now, what does it mean? Well, you're going to find the meaning by how the context fits in the context of the book. How the context fits into who's being talked to and who is doing the talking. Well, what does it mean for me? Now, there's another step. You take that and you apply it to yourself. Now, if I'm just taking scriptures and applying them, that application, people can get misunderstood. Oh, this is what the Bible is teaching. No, I'm applying this passage to you. Now, a lot of the guys on the radio, the radio's on when I get in there. I was listening to somebody good, and now I get in there, start it up, and there's some wacky thing. And you can hear these guys, and they start off with a Bible passage. It's like, oh, this ought to be good. But it's a diving board. They go off of that passage, and they jump into whatever, and they're just swimming around, saying whatever they want, and they kind of miss the whole deal. It's like, what's going on here? You didn't tell me what the passage means. You just jumped off the diving board. It's crazy. But that is often, you know, because they're really good talkers and people like listening to them, and they get people all excited about something. They're motivational speakers. They're not pastors of God's flock. They're just trying to get people to listen to them, get them, addicted to their voice or something. I don't know. Anyway. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me. God the Father has appointed to God the Son a kingdom. And what is that? What Angel Gabriel said to Mary. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David. That's it. And it's called the Kingdom Age. And all the Jews at Jesus' time were waiting for the Kingdom Age. They were all waiting for Messiah and the Kingdom Age. But they had some bad theology themselves. All they could see is the promises on the one side of the rock. Well, in the book of Malachi, you know, when Messiah shows up, he cleans house. Jesus says, John the Baptist, when he's talking about Jesus, you know, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He says, I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandals. Says, I baptize you with water, John the Baptist says, but he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And he also says, and he's going to baptize you with fire. Well, then he goes on in the context of the Malachi passage. He's going to be, you know, he's going to take his fork and go through that wheat that's been harvested, and he's going to throw it up. He's going to sift it so that all the chaff is all going to blow away, so there's nothing going to be left but grain. That's what Messiah is going to do. That's what Malachi says. That's John the Baptist preaching. People are going to get scared. I better get things right with the Lord because he's coming. Here's the one preparing the way before him. I got to get my heart right because I don't want to be sifted. I don't want to get blown away and then all the chaff burned in the fire. I'm deserving of that. I know it. I need to repent. And they repented. They were looking forward to Messiah. And John the Baptist was telling them what Messiah is going to do. Yeah, he's going to set up his kingdom, but he's also going to clean house. Well, God the Father gave that kingdom to Jesus. And Jesus is going to fulfill all those prophecies. The Jews weren't wrong in looking forward to the kingdom age. They weren't wrong. But they didn't understand all the passages that Messiah was going to have to do. Before he came to be the conquering king, he had to come first as a suffering servant. And they rejected him. The Jewish leadership rejected him. And so there was consequences. When your king comes and you refuse the king, that means the king, you don't get the kingdom, and you're not a part of the kingdom. It's a big deal. Well, because of this, replacement theology says God rejected Israel. And then he gave all his promises to the church. It basically is a Jew-Gentile thing more than it is an Israeli church thing. That's really what it is. It's a hatred for the Jews. And people who grow up in replacement theology have something way down deep in their heart, which is the Jews are bad. You grow up hearing that the Jews killed Jesus. You think the Jews are bad. Even when nobody tells you that, you believe it. You grow up believing it because it's right there inferred in replacement theology. Now, outside our door, we got a Jewish flag. And you should see what happens. When people see it, they're like, I mean, they just freak out. Because there's an Israeli flag out there. It freaks people out. Well, I want to be overt about understanding God's word. Now, I'm not saying that Israel does everything right. They're a nation. They're a secular nation. They're just as bad as America is. But I tell you one thing. They've got free enterprise over there. They're not socialists like we're getting. They've got the freedom to choose who they want. They give freedoms to everybody. The people who want to take out Israel, they're, you know, They want to bring in Sharia law, which means if you're a woman, you're going to be mutilated and you're going to be taken advantage of and treated as a slave or an animal. You want that? I mean, this is what it really is. So women who want to put a burqa on to have some, you know, fellowship with the women. No, you don't want to do that. You don't understand what's going on. The only place of freedom in the Middle East is Israel. The only place that is blessed is Israel. All they got to do is go past the Israeli border. And what do you see? A wasteland. As soon as Israel gives up some land to whoever, Palestinians or somebody, what happens? It's not even a year and it's a wasteland. All the infrastructure that's there, they destroy and they dig, they go down and put, you know, rocket launchers in. Whole place a wasteland except for Israel. It's quite interesting when you look at Ezekiel 38 and 39. Talks about the people wanting the fields, the productive, you know, produce. And Israel is what? Number three. In exporters of fruit. I remember one time when I was in college, they had some oranges for sale in the grocery store, and there was Israeli words on them. Well, I, you know, brought it to my professor. He says, "Oh, that says orange." It had some Hebrew on it. I didn't know Hebrew yet. It says orange. Every orange that came from Israel was labeled, and it said orange on it in Hebrew. Pretty cool. Well, why in the world would Phoenix, Arizona, that grows its own citrus, have Israeli fruit in it? I don't know how that happened, but we had them there for a while. Third in the world, that little chunk of land, little bitty sliver of land. Why? Because God is keeping His promise. When His people are there, He blesses the land. There's nothing anybody can do about it. There is going to be a kingdom. So is Israel as a state who's there right now, is this evidence of the millennial reign of Christ? Well, it's a nation just like any other nation, except God has really blessed it. And it's completely secular. But there's a whole bunch of Jews that have fought, you know, in the IDF and other things, and they have seen miracle after miracle. Well, the one Kathy just wrote, she just read this article. What was that from? Was it Israel My Glory? Or yeah. So they were under attack and they needed to leave. Or
they were under attack.
They were under attack.
They were getting ready to storm. This was in the 73. Storm the position that the Jordanians had, and there was a big chunk of desert between them. And all of a sudden, a whirlwind came up, a sandstorm came up, and blew for like 5-10 minutes. And when it died down, they could see all the mines exposed that they did not know.
Right, so God revealed all the landmines so that they could continue and do what they needed to do. Yeah. So God's keeping His promise to the state of Israel. It's wacky. I mean, the kind of stories that are there from the different wars that they've been a part of, it's like God granted them success and granted their enemies disappointment and failure and, you know, destruction. It's pretty amazing. Anyway, they are going, as a nation, Israel is going to accept a false Messiah. This is what's coming their way. And that false Messiah is the Antichrist. The substitute, the bad substitute, the false shepherd, the bad substitute for their Messiah. That's what's coming their way next on the calendar of events. And they're going to come under His authority. Somehow the temple gets rebuilt. Maybe by His influence. Supposedly already Trump and Putin had some kind of, you know, conversation. I don't know if it's true or not, with Benjamin Netanyahu, that they're going to make it possible for them to rebuild the temple. It excites me not because it's going to be great, but because that temple needs to be there for Antichrist to walk in 3.5 years and say, worship me. Because when that, you know, whenever they sign on a dotted line with the Antichrist, 3.5 years, he's going to be in their temple demanding to be worshipped. So that means the end is getting closer, really, really closer, and people are actually taken seriously for them to rebuild the temple. Well, right now on Temple Mount, it's nothing, it's held by the Muslims. Like, how is this going to happen? Well, when it happens, better get, you know, better get your jumping shoes on, because it's getting close. Anyway, Messiah is going to come and set up a kingdom. That's what the Bible says. And he says that he is appointing to them a kingdom as God the Father hath appointed one unto him. And then he goes on and he personalizes it to them, saying that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, 12 thrones, 12 tribes, for the 12 apostles, how more specific can you be? But as a being raised in replacement theology, you're going to look at that and say, Israel, that means the church. 12 is just one of those really nice, you know, completeness numbers. And 12 thrones, yeah, we're going to rule and reign with him. Which means we're all thinking, okay, we're going to sit on a throne because we're part of the church. Because they have said God replaced the church, and God replaced Israel with the church. So they're not, don't take it literally. It's very difficult to get through to anyone who is immersed in this idea, because they don't know how to take the Bible literally. They don't. And anybody who comes from a cult, when you're discipling them, we've dealt with different people and they were saved for like 10 years from a cult. But some of that old teaching, it's like hardwired into their brain. It's like it's changed the way they think about who God is and how God relates to them and how they relate to God. And that doesn't go away. It's like hardwired in there. And so you can show them the truth and it's just, okay, now I'm confused. That's the best you can do is confuse them. It's very sad. Well, God had to take me back to literally understanding the Bible by doing what? Not learning how to give a homily or a sermon, you know, so you're going to say for 25 minutes, or if you're really good and people are willing to sit there 35 minutes, you know, and have your aims and your inferences, your big idea, your nice alliterative outline. And you take the old passage of scripture and you chew it all up and you spit it all out and have these nice, beautiful ways of saying things. No, God showed me, teach it in context, teach it word for word, line by line, verse by verse. And then God led me to a church that taught verse per verse by verse, before it became verse per verse, but, you know. We don't use the paraphrase, the message paraphrase here. But besides that, no, we left there with their perversion and we're moved over here. So now we can teach line by line, verse by verse, precept upon precept. Yeah, just like teaching a little kid. That's how we learn. Verse by verse. What ideas and thoughts, in what order did the Holy Spirit give them to us? Who are we to take this and say, no, I want to grandstand on some great idea and be really proud of my alliterative outline? Just read it off the page. You know, in the time of Nehemiah, they had the priests and they were doing what? They were reading the Bible and they were saying what it meant. So people could say, oh, I heard God's word and they told me what it means. I mean, it's not that difficult. You didn't have to go to school for 4 years to come up with this really fancy way of saying something. No, just what does the Bible say? God gives every single believer the Holy Spirit. And it says that in 1 John. He says, you all have an anointing. Which means the Holy Spirit is already telling you what this means. These are all His words. And he says, I gave these words to you, and now I'm going to give you the understanding to take these words and understand what they mean. Okay. His promise to his 12 disciples are that they're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay. This isn't the first time we hear about Jesus teaching about the kingdom. Just earlier in this section, he says, I got the wrong notes here. All right. He says, I will no longer eat of it, which is when he's giving the Lord's Supper, that piece of masa, the unleavened bread, I will no longer eat of it until its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. The fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Somebody who believes in replacement theology is going to say it's fulfilled in heaven. But kingdom of God means kingdom. Kingdom age. And he says with the cup, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. The kingdom of God comes. This is the kingdom age that he's talking about. This isn't the first time he said this, saying that that they are going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Back in Matthew 19, starting verse 25, the disciples were astonished, and they said, "Who can be saved?" You know, because it's almost impossible for a rich person to get into heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And Jesus looked at them and said, "With men this is impossible, with God all things are possible." And Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said unto them, "Assuredly I say unto you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory," is that Jesus in heaven? Now, the regeneration is talking a little bit more about than everybody going to heaven. It's a regeneration, which means this is the renewal of all things. It's not just talking about heaven. "When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Okay, that's out of Matthew 19. In Matthew 20, the idea of ruling in the kingdom age is implied, starting verse 20. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him." We talked about this, who's going to be the greatest. We talked about that last week. "And he said to her, What do you wish? And she said unto him, Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, We are able. So he said to them, You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." Sitting at the right hand and left hand of Jesus, it means when he's ruling. Now, we can say, okay, you know, we're going to go to heaven, we're going to rule and reign with Christ. Okay, in heaven, who are you going to rule over? Everybody's been regenerated. Everybody's got a brand new body. We're all, you know, everybody's been changed. Who are you going to rule over? Who needs to get ruled over? Why should there be any, if everybody's perfect? No, people need to be ruled over who aren't perfect. I mean, there is a basic understanding there. Okay, Luke 12. Earlier, Jesus says, Luke 12, starting at verse 22, he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If so, then God clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek that. Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Is that talking about heaven? In heaven, are we going to need to eat? Are we going to need to be clothed? I mean, we're not talking about the kind of bodies we've got now. I don't know what their bodies are going to be like. But people are desperate when they're hungry. They're desperate when they're cold. They're desperate when they're thirsty. You know, and he says, don't be anxious about these things. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's going to give the kingdom to you. Well, it's obviously talking about them ruling at Jesus' side. Who are they ruling? To take it in the most wooden, literal way, they are each individually ruling over what? A tribe of Israel. Each one is ruling over a different tribe of Israel, sitting on 12 thrones. That's a position of authority. What are they doing? They are ruling over the individual tribes of Israel during the kingdom age. Well, Israel is going to be saved, but we know from various passages that it's going to happen at great cost. Two-thirds of them will be killed by the Antichrist. That is the threshing, as Jesus, Messiah, is cleaning house. And they're going to be killed. There's going to be a third of them that will be saved. But this is when they get saved, during what we call the tribulation, during the Great Tribulation. All hell is breaking loose on this planet. Everybody knows that it's the wrath of the Lamb. Well, God is focusing his undivided attention on the nation of Israel. Well, we can see the nation of Israel. And people are streaming to the nation of Israel from all over the place. Why? Because anti-Semitism is once again on the rise. And they just had some college, I just saw a headline last week, of somebody who is doing some ugly anti-Semitic thing at one of the universities. And, you know, they're finding a lot of anti-Semitism showing up. There's Jewish graveyards, and they're going there, and they're kicking over the gravestones. They're wrecking all kinds of stuff for Jews who are buried there, just desecrating it. And so then, you know, the community gets together and starts, you know, putting these monument pieces back together again and all this kind of stuff. Why is this going on in our country? It's nothing in comparison to what's going on in Europe right now. Spirit of Antichrist. Spirit of Antichrist. He's been in the world. In 1 John 1, it's talking about the Antichrist spirit is here. Already. This is first century. It's the beginning of the second century, and the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well. And the spirit of Antichrist has already got every single generation. He's got somebody who he could inhabit to be the one who's going to be the Antichrist in the flesh. And there's always somebody. And sometimes, historically, it gets really, really close. But no one has been the true Antichrist. If you've ever studied world history and you start reading about Napoleon, if anybody could have been the Antichrist, it would have been him. I mean, people did all these studies, they even take his name, take off a letter, and take off a letter, and then take off another letter, and what that means, what his name means, I mean, it's just incredible. What about a Hitler? I mean, there's been lots of people who God allowed to be very successful in their ugly things, and they've all been against the Jews. It's quite interesting. We've all tried to rebuild Babylon, too. It's really quite interesting. Saddam Hussein's not around either. Anyway, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Well, in the context of that section, I didn't read the whole thing. I didn't want to re-preach what I preached when we were there in Luke 12. But he's saying, you know, don't worry. Trust God. He's going to take care of you. And there is a future where you're going to be ruling at His side. He's going to give you the kingdom. But then he goes on at the end of that section in Luke 12 to talk about what it really means to follow Jesus and to be His disciple and to, you know, take a beating for loving the Lord and to work hard while you're waiting for your master to return and to do what he tells you to do. So, why do we serve the Lord now? Because we are going to be blessed with corresponding responsibilities in the kingdom age. Now, the amillennialists, who say there is no millennium, they tell those people, the Hilliasts, that's what we're called, because we believe in a millennium, they say, oh, you just want a utopia. That's like you want to believe in this place where the world is perfect, you get everything you want, and there's no problems. You just want to believe in some kind of utopia to come. Is that what the Bible teaches a millennium is about? Is it a utopia? No, it is not a utopia. Things aren't perfect. But isn't Jesus ruling and reigning from the throne of David? Isn't He in charge of the whole world? Yes, He is in charge of the whole world. But it's not a utopia because there's a whole bunch of sinners on this planet. Everyone who survives the Great Tribulation, they're going to get married and have kids and have families, and they're going to have kids and have families, and they're going to have kids and have families for 1,000 years. But they're in the same basic problem, the same boat that we are. We're born sinners. Every last one of them is going to be born a sinner, just like the way we are now, but not what we are going to be then, because we'll have a resurrected body. So we'll have an advantage. We will know whatever temptations are around, and we're going to know what it was like to be tempted, but we'll have a resurrected body and a resurrected everything. Okay. The book of Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Okay, they returned to Jerusalem. This is after Jesus ascended into heaven. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room, which seems to be the same place where Jesus is speaking to them right now, before He was crucified. Where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the zealot, Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus with His brothers. Okay, so now the people who are assembled are the apostles, all those women that supported Jesus from their own funds, Jesus' mother Mary, and Jesus' half-brothers. Well, Jesus' half-brothers are there now in the company because they know that their brother is Messiah. They know that their brother is God the Son. I don't know how they grew up and He never did anything wrong and He was always right and He never messed up. And, you know, Mom would always say, well, look at Jesus. You know, can't you be more like Jesus? And that would have been tough being one of Jesus' little brothers. That would have been horrible. You know, there's a standard. It's always sitting before you. They could never get even close to. Yeah, anyway. It's no wonder they made fun of Him. You know, why don't you go to Jerusalem and show everybody your Messiah or something? Yeah, well, they didn't understand until after He rose from the dead and they got saved. They got changed. And His brother James, Jesus' half-brother James, he was like the head of the Jerusalem congregation. Okay, verse 15, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. So here's 120 people. During that period of time, after the resurrection, before Pentecost came, there's 100 people there that are getting together all the time, and said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spake before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out, and it became known unto all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So at the field, called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office, which is his position of overseer. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So what are they doing? Is this apostolic, what do you call it?
Succession?
Is that what this is? There's only one apostolic succession in the Bible, and this is it. Why? Because Judas committed suicide and went to hell. So someone had to take his place. This is the only apostolic succession. Now, if you're in a Roman Catholic Church or Eastern Orthodox Church or even some of the NAR churches, the Pentecostal NAR churches, they believe in having, laying hands on somebody and getting somebody else's mojo from somebody who died, or sitting there at Catherine Kuhlman's grave and praying to receive her anointing. No. There's no apostolic succession. If somebody calls themselves an apostle, they're redefining what the word apostle means. And there's a lot of them out there. I'm not saying that everything they teach is wrong. I'm just saying the premise of their whole ministry is wrong, because they're redefining what the word apostle means. They've got a big problem with that. There's only one apostolic succession, and it is to replace Judas Iscariot. Why? Because he doesn't resurrect during the rapture. He doesn't resurrect till the end of the millennium, when he stands before Jesus at the great white throne judgment. He can't rule and reign at Jesus' side, because he's still in hell during that whole period of time. Because of the resurrection of the dead, you do not need an apostolic succession. Jesus says there's going to be 12 ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of them is now missing. At his own hands. He tried to hang himself, and he was even a failure doing that. So he fell down, and the guts blew out everywhere, and disgusting. Disgusting mess. Made it to the Bible, it was such a disgusting mess. But it proved to everybody, this is not a person who is blessed by God. This is a person who is cursed by God. It's about as much overt God saying, this guy didn't make it to heaven, as he could be. To take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas' transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Now his own place wasn't being an overseer over one of the tribes of Israel. It's down to hell. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So there was two people. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Two people. Why did they choose these two people? Because they already knew who should be one of the 12. It's got to be somebody who was there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, who was there at the time when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Someone who was already a believer then. Now, Jesus' brothers, even though James, Jesus' half-brother, had an influential position in the church, he was not given the apostleship, because he was not a believer at the time John the Baptist was baptizing people and baptized Jesus. And a lot of Jesus' disciples were John the Baptist's disciples. So out of all the people who were there in that 120, there was only two. One of them named Joseph, and the other one named Matthias. And they drew straws, cast lots, threw dice, however you want to say it. Well, isn't that just a game of chance? In the Old Testament, when they drew lots, the lot jumps out of the bag because God is choosing it. It's a whole different deal than what we do, devoid of the Holy Spirit, devoid of the power of God. I mean, if you read through different places when it talks about the lot, it jumps out of the bag. Now, how did that happen? I don't know if they shook it, or if just putting it in there and they pray to God, Lord, tell us which one, that one just jumps right out of the bag. Well, that seems pretty miraculous and weird, doesn't it? Not if they're seeking the Lord and God says, this is who it is. And that's how it went. There was a priest that was at David's side. There was a priest who was at Joshua's side. And all the good kings of Judah had a priest. And they would seek the Lord through this priest. They would take the Urim and the Thummim, till one of them was missing. I don't know what came up missing somewhere. And they had the high priest's breastplate that all had a precious stone that would designate one of the tribes of Israel. And they could tell who was the one who did the bad thing. You know, I mean, anyway. They could tell. I don't know how it happened. If one of those little precious stones lit up, ding, 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 ding. I mean, we just think of weird things like that, electronically speaking. But every single precious stone does have a resonating frequency, and the Holy Spirit, who is the one who hovered over the waters, you know, He was there in the creation of the planet, creation of the universe, He hovered. Well, the idea of hovering is, you know, wings moving really fast. So it's very possible that the Holy Spirit is the one in charge of these kinds of things that we kind of scientifically figure out as somehow waves and photons and things like that. Oh, the Holy Spirit is the one in charge of those things. God said, let there be light. Well, I don't know what that means. It wasn't there before, and then it was. And God made it happen. And scientists are still figuring out more things about light that they never knew before. They still haven't figured it all out. Amazing. Anyway, Judas Iscariot left his position. He rebelled against God. He killed himself. He took matters into his own hands. And so his place of apostleship had to be changed. This is the only place of apostolic succession. Because Judas Iscariot is not going to rise at the rapture. He stays in hell until after the millennial reign of Christ is over, and then there's going to be a resurrection from all those who are in hell, everybody who didn't make it through the millennium, and they're going to have to stand before the great white throne, and all the books are open, and they're going to be judged according to their deeds, and the other book, they're going to see if their name is there, and it ain't. That other book is the Lamb's Book of Life, and Judas Iscariot's name is not there. That's what the Bible says. He doesn't make it to heaven. That's the only apostolic succession you need, because all the other apostles are going to raise from the dead at the rapture, at the first resurrection. And they are going to be there now doing the job that God, Jesus Christ, has appointed to them, which is each one ruling over one of the tribes of Israel through the whole millennial reign of Christ. Okay. Acts 15 talks about the kingdom age as well. Acts 15:14-18, Simon had declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take them out, to take out of them a people for his name, and with this words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set up, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Known to God from eternity is all his works. Well, when did the Gentiles start taking over Jerusalem and the land of... It came 606 BC is when that first happened. So the Gentiles have run all over Israel since 606 BC. Well, when was that? Nebuchadnezzar. Israel's... The ones who survived were taken to Babylon. This is still the time of the Gentiles. That's going on to this day. Because the Muslims are still on Temple Mount. But this quote that Simon, which is Simon Peter, gave, comes from Amos chapter 9, which is talking about the kingdom age to come. This is not talking about heaven. It's absolutely talking about the kingdom age. Okay. Now, there's other passages that talk about this to believers. Could be Gentiles, could be Jews. Not specifically to the 12 apostles who are ruling. 1 Corinthians 6, 2-3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge the angels? How much more than the things that pertain to this life? So Paul is saying, you know, in the kingdom age, we're going to be judging. We're going to be the ones ruling. You don't think we have the ability with the wisdom from the Holy Spirit to do those things now? Okay, James 2, verse 5. Listen, my brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Well, what is James quoting from? He's quoting from the Sermon on the Mount. The poor will what? Inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, the poor get to go to heaven? The poor don't get anything in this life, but they're going to get to go to heaven? Is that what that means? No, the people who are poor now, who don't have anything going for them now, who have absolutely no influence for them now, because they have been desperate for their Lord and faithful to their Lord, they get a kingdom. They rule in the kingdom age. Hebrews 12, the end of Hebrews 12, starting verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear for our God in the consuming fire. If you just arbitrarily take the word kingdom and say it means heaven, you're missing 1,000 years of history. Church history. That hasn't happened yet. Okay. Revelation 1, starting with the second half of verse 5. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. God has made us to be his kings and priests. He's given us a kingdom. Some of the translations say a kingdom of priests. Well, what's a priest? Well, somebody's got an issue and they want to talk to God about it, so you need to get somebody to talk to you on your behalf. So you get a priest. Now, the Catholic Church, they took that word priest and everything that it meant to the old covenant idea and brought that in, divorced it from its roots as the one tribe of Israel and the one family of that tribe that would be the people that the rest of Israel would go to seek the Lord, and they turned it into whoever would take that vow and become a priest for them. Does the Bible say anything about that in the New Testament? Absolutely not. They made that up. And so now you think, well, I can't come to God unless I talk to a priest. I can't confess my sins unless I confess my sins to a priest. I can't get the Lord's Supper until, because only the priest has the apostolic mojo to be able to turn this stuff into the body and blood of Jesus. I know I'm making fun of this, but this is how sick it really is. They've turned it into something that it isn't. And even as a Lutheran pastor, you know, it's only the one, I, a called and ordained servant of the Word, proclaim the grace of God unto all of you. That is in the general absolution right there in their liturgy. As though some other brother or sister in Christ can't tell you that Jesus died on a cross to pay for that sin that's bothering you right now. It's the same. It's just mutilated a little bit to make it more evangelical. No, he's made us to be kings and priests. Well, is that right now? I mean, I say that because there's a huge theology that's called Kingdom Now theology, and that's the basis of the New Apostolic Reformation, all those NAR churches, it's the Bethel stuff, it's IHOP stuff, it's a lot of stuff that is now considering themselves Pentecostal. Well, they're absolutely moving in the spiritual gifts. But is it the Holy Spirit? I say no. Prove to me it's the Holy Spirit by that person who just had some experience, who is now walking in humility, who is now walking in holiness. That person who is living with their boyfriend or girlfriend who's speaking in tongues, I guarantee it ain't the Holy Spirit. Because they are living in unrepentant sin. They are continuing to act out in their flesh, and their life has not been changed. I can't even tell that they're saved. I know a person who was speaking in tongues, and she was a lesbian, and she was proud that she is spirit-filled, and I wasn't. And she's so proud of herself that she was spirit-filled, even though she was a lesbian, and had a live-in lesbian lover. And she was convinced, see, I have the Holy Spirit, proves I'm saved. You can't even speak in tongues, so it proves you're not even saved. The Mormons speak in tongues, don't you understand that? And they don't have Jesus as God the Son. They've got Jesus as a spirit brother of Lucifer. They're not going to heaven. You get it? You have to say, what is the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit's going to make you do what? Love. Agape love. Self-sacrificial love. That's what it's going to do. It's going to make you less than everybody else. It's going to make you serve everybody you come into contact with. It's not going to make you strut around and say, hey, I'm so much better than you because I can speak in tongues and I can call out things. You can call up any 1-900 psychic number and get people to tell you a prophecy. It's the same familiar spirit talking to these characters on the phone as it is talking to the folks who are sitting next to you in church. If their lives don't prove that they are living a holy life. I got a problem with these NAR churches because they say kingdom now. It's no different than, you know, the Seven Hills. And you got this stuff going on big time. And they've totally co-opted YWAM and some of these other places that are trying to send out missionaries of the world. And they say, oh no, you just have to understand our perspective of missiology. Well, what are they doing when you study their perspectives of missiology? You don't share the gospel, you just do the good deeds. And you try to earn the right to share the gospel. Is that what Jesus says? Go into all the world and earn the right to share the gospel? No, he says, if you don't tell people that you know me, I'm going to disown you before my Father and before the holy angels. That's what I'm going to do. And you're going to go to some foreign country and never tell anybody that you're a Christian? And just somehow manipulate them to get you to like them so you can have some kind of, you know, relationship with them possibly, so maybe at some point, maybe in time, you might tell them that you're a Christian? No, that's being afraid of persecution and still being able to do missionary work. I got a big problem with that. The whole Seven Hills is to occupy and take control over all the seven places, you know, of you got your, you know, education and media and arts and sciences and blah, 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 blah. And you take control. And so we're going to get this world all great and perfect for Jesus to walk in at. That's not what the Bible teaches. They're saying kingdom now. Which means we're living in the millennium now. And we're taking control of the world now. Well, a lot of these politically correct, political right, biblical political rightness, I don't know what the terminology is, right-wing, biblical right-wing, whatever, a lot of these people are saying, you know, America had this contract with God, and we're just as special as Israel with all God's promises. And they're going to show you, I mean, absolutely, we have a biblical background, and we have a biblical worldview for the basis of most of the Bill of Rights and our Constitution. I understand that. But a lot of these guys who wrote this thing, they weren't Christians, they were deists. Which means they're in hell right now. Because they didn't accept Jesus for the payment of their sin. It was all about having good ethics. And most of the people who have run this country over the years have been Freemasons, which means they're in hell also, because they don't have Jesus dying on the cross for their sins. They're wearing an apron that gets them into heaven because of their good works. And why do you think there's obelisks all over Washington, D.C.? It's a phallic symbol. And why do you think all the Freemasonry that's come into Christian church has put steeples on their churches? It's a phallic symbol. It's astounding when you look at what's really happened to what's called Christianity. It's no different than Christendom and what's happened to the Catholic Church. If anybody's interested, you can read Woman Rides the Beast from Dave Hunt. I tell you, if you didn't figure it out before, you're going to understand it then. You're not going to think the Mass is okay to take anymore if you read that once. We've got a big problem with Christianity. It has believed things that are Gnostic. Antisemitism is Gnostic. It is the spirit of Antichrist. There is going to be a kingdom age. This isn't just the Old Testament talking about Messiah to come. This is in the New Testament. I've been reading you a few chapters. Okay, we can get now finally to where it says it in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus Christ and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven, came down out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. First inhabitants of the first 1,000 years already, lake of fire. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. They will be tormented. They, not just him, they will be tormented forever and ever. Okay? How long does hell go on? Oh, they'll just all be annihilated because God's a good God. He's a God of love. You know, he's just going to, once they get in the lake of fire, they're all burned up and it's over. Or you can believe what the Bible says. There's some good teachers who become annihilists because they see a God of love, and God wouldn't just torture people for an eternity. I mean, isn't that mean? No, he is punishing them for their sin. This is what our sin really deserves. Because we have to stand before the one who created us and answer for every thought, word, and deed. And this is what we're deserving of, for sinning and rebelling against the one who created us. But not only did he create us, he became a human being and then died on the cross to receive the punishment that we should have gotten. So that if we would believe in him, we will not perish, but have eternal life. So if people are going to go in the lake of fire, they're going to rebel against their Creator and rebel against their Redeemer. And they will have rejected so great a salvation. It was freely offered to them and they refused to take it. And now they're going to get what they deserve. Not only for rebelling against the one who created them, to whom 100% obedience is due, but they're rebelling against the one who suffered and died in their place, who loved them enough to take the penalty of their sin on the cross, and they refused to take it. So now they are going to have to pay. They will have to answer for every thought and deed. Thought, word, and deed. And it goes on forever and ever. They are tormented day and night forever and ever. And now I know I'm jumping on this, but this is a big deal. If we truly understand tormented day and night forever and ever, we kind of change the way we live our life, not so we don't go there, but so that other people are going to realize the importance of truly knowing the truth and who we're serving, who we're obeying, who we're worshiping, who is deserving of all worship, who alone is worthy of our praise and our obedience and our service. Okay, next chapter. Go to verse 9, Revelation 21, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had had the seven bowls filled with the last seven plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, the 12 apostles' names are on the foundation stones, the foundations of the New Jerusalem. Now, what does that foundation stones mean? It's a good question. Does it mean 12 stones that are holding up this perfectly square cube of gold? Well, I don't know exactly how that would work. You'd have 3 on each corner. Or are there 12 foundations under the Golden City? Now, there is a teacher who I listened to who actually looked at all these, that you go on and tell you what they are, all these different foundations of the different precious stones that are there. And he said that the human eye wouldn't be able to see all these in combination. And since he knew what these stones actually were, one in contrast to the next being right next to each other would just bring out the brilliance even more. And then you've got all of them together, one next to each other, 12. So all next to each other, 12. He's thinking one on top of each other. And it would be so brilliant, the human eyes that we have now would not be able to look at them. And of course, if they are foundations, we're talking about a precious stone. Who knows how tall it is, but it's going to be 1,500 feet square. That's a pretty interesting, miles. Right? Sorry. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Judas Iscariot's name is not on there because he was replaced. So a lot of people say, well, that thing that happened in Acts 1, they just drew straws. The Holy Spirit wasn't a part of that. You know, because they didn't get the Holy Spirit until Acts chapter 2. They received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. But they received the whole church received the Holy Spirit. But 10 of those men who were there had already received the Holy Spirit. And they did it in the upper room when Jesus shows up. The day Jesus rose from the dead, he goes to the upper room, and one of the 11 was missing. His name was Thomas. He didn't make the church Sunday night church meeting, whatever, prayer meeting. Missed it. But there were 10 men there. And Jesus appeared to them, and he breathed on them, and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, if he just says, "You're going to get the Holy Spirit in 50 days, then we'd understand that. If he just says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," you could say, okay, well, they're going to get the Holy Spirit, you know, in Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down upon the church. He breathed on them, and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." One of the other Gospels says he opened up their minds to understand the Scriptures. Well, what does it take to understand the Scriptures? The one who wrote them needs to tell you what it means. That's the Holy Spirit. So now, all the Scriptures that they had memorized since they were a kid from Saturday school, they all of a sudden knew that it all had to do with Jesus Christ. Well, where do you get that idea? From the Holy Spirit. When Jesus breathed on them, that word breath, the word wind, is pneuma. He breathed on them. That's the word spirit. It's all the same word. He breathed on them. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. And they did. So there was 10 guys who were filled with the Holy Spirit before Pentecost. Peter was one of those guys. And the other 9 who had received the Holy Spirit that night could absolutely agree with him that they need to get another apostle to replace Judas Iscariot. Because there's going to be 12 who are going to rule 12 tribes of Israel. Did they know when the kingdom age was going to start? No, they didn't. And when Jesus appeared to them, they asked, so are you coming now to set up your kingdom? And he says, the times for this to happen are not going to be given to you. But I am going to give you power from the Holy Spirit. And you're going to send my words from Jerusalem and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. They can only do that empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. So they knew they were going to receive the Holy Spirit. But they didn't know when the kingdom age was going to start. They had no idea when the kingdom age was going to start. Jesus could come back at any point and start the kingdom age. They had a job to do. Spread the gospel. And they did. And we have the history of the beginnings of the spread of the gospel in Luke's second book, which is the book of Acts. Anyway, I didn't get any further than this. I thought I could get further than this, but I couldn't. Anyway, in the Old Testament, Zechariah 14 talks about the kingdom age. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Well, who is L-O-R-D capitalized? We know from the book of Revelation that is Jesus who's on the horse and on his sash, and it says, this is the word of God. This is God the Son. And in the book of Zechariah, Jesus is called Yahweh. Just want to let you know, there's no doubt about it, Jesus is Yahweh. If you don't believe that, you got a problem with your salvation. Because unless you believe that Jesus is the Lord, you don't get saved. That's from Romans chapter 10. You believe that Jesus is the Lord. Oh, that he's your master, that he's your leader? No, that he is Yahweh Jehovah God. Then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Did Jesus fight in the day of battle? Yeah, the angel of the Lord went before Israel. He went before Joshua's armies, remember? Even happened during David's time. So he's inquired, David's inquired, so do we do the same battle plans that we did to get rid of the Philistines this time? And he says, no. You just stay here. Stay here in the underbrush under these small little trees. They smell nice, little things drop down on you, but just wait. Wait until you hear marching on top of the leaves of the trees. Them angels are going to come forward and they're just going to wipe out your enemies right before you. You just stay here. And as soon as you hear it, go. Well, Israel's enemy's not going to see the angels, but they're going to see the Israeli forces, and they're all going to die. So, anyway, all that to say, did Jesus fight Israel's battles? Absolutely, he did. Okay. Verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north and half of it towards the south. The disciples, 120 in the upper room, you know, what? They had just come back from where? The Mount of Olives. They were talking to Jesus in the Mount of Olives. There's absolutely, in their minds, they're saying, this is the Lord, and he is standing in the Mount of Olives. Is this it? Are we gonna experience an earthquake, and the Mount of Olives is going to crack in two? And he says, it's not going to happen yet. But I'm going to give you power. And you're going to spread the gospel in Jerusalem and Samaria and outermost parts of the earth. Well, here Jesus is going to stand on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is going to split in the middle. Towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of the mountain towards the south. Well, you know, we saw some neat things. If you were alive during, you know, Mount St. Helens, you know, where top of the mountain blew off and all this kind of crazy stuff, and there's this molten, I mean, it blew these, all the trees that were there, and so as the trees flew, they lost all their branches and bark, and they all like jabbed into the ground. I mean, and then they got covered over with this molten mud and all this stuff. There was people who did coal mining, and in coal you can see all these trees in the coal. You know, as you're mining the coal, you realize they're all trees, but every last one of them has no bark, and the branches are all broken off, and they can't figure out how the coal ever get formed. But here they know it's trees. And they watched it happen at Mount St. Helens. There's all these trees. Well, we saw that kind of happening. Well, this is going to be even greater than that. Because here the mountain itself is going to tear itself up. It's going to be a very great valley. Half the mountain shall be removed towards the north, half of it towards the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So there was some earthquake that happened while Uzziah was king. You know, that was the same time when Isaiah, after he died, Isaiah saw his vision in chapter 6. But there was obviously a big earthquake that happened in Jerusalem at that time. And the Lord, my God, shall come, and all the saints with him. Okay, how come all the saints are with the Lord my God? Because they're already there. Now, why should I say that? Because I believe in a pre-trib rapture. We've got to already be with Jesus, that when he comes back, we're coming back with him. The rapture is Jesus coming to bring us with him. And the glorious appearing is when he comes back with us. So, there's a little bit of my theology in there. I tell you, that's why it's in there. He's coming back with his saints. So we have to already have been with him at this point. So I don't believe at all in a post-trib. These other people who say there's no millennium are basically post-millennial. And some of these people actually say that they're post-millennial. Even though they don't believe in the millennium. They believe that we're in the millennium now because the gospel is being spread and folks are getting saved. Anyway. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that the living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, half of them towards the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. So now we've got fresh water coming up from the ground. But we're talking about a lot. It's living water, which is talking about, you know, a stream that's coming up, which is pure water. We're not talking about it. Other times there's going to be water there. But it comes because the snow is melted, and you know, just like here, there's times when there's salt rivers got water in it, other times it isn't, because it's been dry and it's all, and there's no, the water table's gone down. It says, no, it's not going to be that way anymore. And it's going to continue to pump, some to the one sea and the other one to the other sea. I mean, that's a lot of water, and it's moving pretty far. It's huge volumes. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Yahweh Jehovah's God is going to be king over all the earth. Well, who's going to be king? Who's sitting on the throne of his father David? It's Jesus. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. all the land shall be turned as a plain before Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, from the tower of Haniel unto the king's wine presses, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Now, a lot of commentators will say, this is what it looks like if someone would come into contact with a neutron bomb. Could be. I mean, that's kind of what they did, you know, if you ever saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, when they open it up and all kind of gross stuff. Anyway, it's kind of cool if you were a kid. Anyway, it has nothing to do with opening up the lid of the, you know, Lost Ark or something. No, this is everybody who fights against Jerusalem gets this. Okay, verse 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold of everyone on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about them shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, of the ass, and of the beast that shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Wow. All these other nations are going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Because the Feast of Tabernacles is Jesus' birthday. And I already had a teaching on that, so I just want to let you know. You want to celebrate Jesus' birthday? It's Feast of Tabernacles. Okay. And everybody's going to say happy birthday to Jesus on his birthday. All the nations are going to do that. Verse 17, and it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King of Kings, King of Lord of Hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Why? Because Jesus is in charge of the entire planet. Talk about, you know, trying to change the way the environment is. Jesus is going to change the way the environment is, and he's in control of it because he's God. He created it. And if somebody doesn't come to worship him on his birthday, he's going to say, you know, it's just not going to rain in your nation. It's really hard to live without rain. You're going to starve. And all of a sudden you're going to realize, I better take the King of Kings and Lord of Lords seriously. I think we can start saying happy birthday to Jesus now. Okay, verse 18. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seize therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now what are they saying? Well, in the same way, there are sacred vessels that can only be used in the temple. All of Jerusalem is going to be like the temple. Everything is going to be holiness unto the Lord. Which means anybody who comes to Jerusalem, you're going to give Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, your undivided attention with everything that you do. It's going to be a sacred place. Well, is Jerusalem a sacred place now? No, it isn't. It isn't now. So, anyway, this is prophecy comes from Zechariah. The Jews were looking for the kingdom age. They're waiting for all this to finally take place. Did it take place? No. And they were mad at Jesus for not meeting their expectations. But Jesus says, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging 12 tribes of Israel. Those apostles are all going to die for Jesus. And historically, we can look at them. We got a couple of books if you want to read some of the apostles' lives from tradition. That stuff that's not in the Bible, but comes from fairly good sources. They can figure it out in different places where the bodies of the apostles were originally buried. They all had martyrs' deaths. Now, the apostle John, they tried to kill him. They tried to boil him in oil, but he didn't die. And so then they sent him to the desert island of Patmos. And it was there at Patmos, as an old man, who was maybe 100 years old at the time, that he was able to write down the book of Revelation. You know, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit, Jesus speaking to him and sending his angel to speak to him. Okay. So what's the point of this? The point of this is, there is a kingdom age that's coming. I could have read you a couple of the other parables that Jesus gives us about the corresponding responsibility we receive in the kingdom age that has to do with how faithful we are with what God has given us to do here. If we are living a life of service, if we are living a life of obedience, if we are doing whatever we can to give glory to God with our lives, well, there is going to be a corresponding responsibility in the kingdom age that we receive. Are we judged according to our works? Yes, not for salvation, but for rewards and future responsibility. As we have been faithful here, God will reward us with what? More work during the kingdom age. It's not the American idea of going to heaven and you know, sitting there with a cigarette and a martini waiting for Gabriel to come and fill up your martini again when it goes empty. We got this weird idea that heaven or the millennium is some place where everybody's going to meet my needs because I've been so good, I've been a Christian, and I won the lottery and I get all my stuff. No, the kingdom age is going to absolutely be work. And it's going to be work, and we are going to have a resurrected body to be able to handle the work. And according to how faithful we've been right now, with our limited vision, with our limited information, with our sinful flesh, and taking our thoughts captive, and everything that we need to do, with all of this, as we've been faithful here, we will be rewarded. Not by getting all the goodies so we can just sit for 1,000 years having everybody do what we tell them to do. No, it's the responsibility, which means what? Managing. Which means if you're a mommy, you've been a good mommy, guess what happens for an eternity? You're probably going to be mommying a whole lot of babies who need to know about Jesus, who need to know how to live your life the Christian way. I've talked to two ladies now who had dreams, and they thought in heaven, in their dream, it was really clear to them, and they were sure it was God telling them, that they're going to teach children in heaven. Well, it's not heaven. Because in heaven, everybody's got a resurrected body, and we're going to know even as we have been known. What do we need to learn in heaven? We're going to know as we have been known, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13. No, it's the kingdom age. The kingdom age, they're going to be, God gave them some heads up, you're going to be taking care of my little ones. Well, where are all these little ones coming from? It could be all these kids who are, because they're under the age of accountability, they're going to walk right into the kingdom age. Who cares how unfaithful their parents were? Somebody's going to have to take care of all these kids that are going to come in. And they need to know who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So anyway, I don't know how this is all going to work out, but there's a lot of humanity that has to be taken care of. They're not going to have governments running stuff. There is no more bureaucracies. It's Jesus on the throne, and all those people who have redeemed, who placed their faith in Him, are going to be ruling at His side. Now, His 12 apostles got the special privilege of each one ruling over one of the tribes of Israel. If we think of that now, we say, well, that's not that great of a job. Look how small Israel is. I mean, we look at the 144,000, that's only 12,000 from 12 tribes. I mean, that doesn't seem like a whole lot of Israelis that you got to rule over. But Jesus is going to be ruling from Jerusalem, which means the government will be Israeli. Not Israeli as what we may be thinking of Israeli now, but they're going to have an Israeli king, Jesus. is Israeli. He's Jewish. His mother is Jewish. When those who saw him after he rose from the dead, they could see those hands with the holes in, and the feet with the holes in, the side and the holes, and they know that his old Jewish body got those piercings. And he's resurrected, which means what? He's got the same body, only it's a resurrected body, which means Jesus is still Jewish. He could not reign. He cannot reign sitting on the throne of his father David if he was not descended from David. Well, he is. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's the king of Israel. So I just have to say, the whole anti-Semitic thing is totally demonic. It's satanic. And it is the Antichrist spirit. And part of the reason I got an Israeli flag out there is to get people to get that jump. Like, what is going on? Why does he have an Israeli flag out in his front yard? They need to take seriously the fact that Jesus is Jewish. And he's going to rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's a lot longer than a lot of these other kingdoms ever survived. A whole lot longer than America's ever going to survive. Most countries that flourish only flourish for about 200 years. We're past due. And I don't think we see ourselves in, you know, you really got to work hard and tweak some scriptures to get America in prophecy. We're probably not there. Anyway. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you that all power and authority has been given to you. And because all power and authority is given to you, you are in charge, you are sovereign over the entire universe, and there's nothing anybody can do about it, and there's nothing we can do about it. Lord, take us off the throne of our heart and let us see you as there, with no rival, nothing getting in the way of us seeing you as our King, as commanding us, and we have the responsibility and the duty to obey. Lord, help us see you as you really are, dear God. All power and authority has been given to you, and you gave us a job to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that you taught us. And thank you, Jesus, that you are with us to the very end of the age, the very end of the church age, and then we're going to come to be with you during that time when we're waiting for you to come, we're waiting for you to come, and we're going to come back with you, and you're going to rule and reign, and everybody's going to know that you're the Lord. Well, Jesus, we ask that you really put that in our minds as a reality, so that we can live our life right now knowing that you are our King. And at your name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord of all. Lord, let that be true in our heart right now. Not just in some theological sense. Not just in some sense of knowledge of, okay, I know who you are. But Lord, let it truly be true where we truly see you as you are and we are submitted to you and surrendered to you and our knees are bowed to you. And we are worshiping you, Lord. We ask you to help us, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.